Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, and we're going to look at the closing thought on verse number 8. I tried to get through with that last week, just couldn't squeeze it out. But in verse number 8, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." You probably recall in Romans chapter number 8, where we are told in that chapter that we are more than conquerors. And so when you hear that phrase, you think that's good. How can you be more than a conqueror? He says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, we have to admit that this is similar to an army that liberates a land. They are considered conquerors, to be sure. They go into an area and they defeat an enemy there, and we say they conquered the land. But to be more than a conqueror is something quite different. Many in that army that went in to take that land, they died in battle. They went in, people lost their lives in that war. And they did so those behind them could come in and occupy the land, to come in and settle that land. So this army goes in, they destroy the enemies, and then behind them come the settlers, if you will. So that forward army could literally be called our peace, though they're shrouded in violence. They bring about the very thing that we're seeking, the ability to occupy, the ability to have rest in the land. So now keep that thing in mind as I explain this. That army was the one who created a peaceful land by removing the obstacles that prevented our peace. The reason we couldn't settle in the land and the reason there wouldn't be peace in the land, that enemy had to be removed. So when we think about the violence and the wrath that fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that made us more than conquerors. He conquered death and the grave. So it made us victorious settlers in the land. We now have access to the land and peace in that land. One writer said this about victorious battles. He said, "Our children dance on the grave of those who struggled and fought and died to give them their pretty lawns." And I thought, boy, that's right. So when kids are playing in the playground, that land was once occupied possibly by an enemy that had to be defeated so those children could dance on the graves of those that came before them. Not that they're dancing on it in dishonor, but they're enjoying the fruit of wrath, the fruit of violence. So when we think about the gifts that have been given to the church, the blessings that God has bestowed upon the church, all came through the nail-scarred hands of our Savior, the wrath that fell upon Him. So when He is before us, there's more to it than just, oh, He's leading us, you know, on to a better life. No, He went before us in that He was the first fruits for us in all things. He's our leader. He went and laid down His life so that you and I could cross over into Beulah land, the promised land, Canaan land. All of the examples that we see in the Bible that give us the idea of reaching a victorious point are because of what Christ did. When He is before us, of course that makes Him an example and a pattern. Yes, we know that. But He was the one that paved our way so that we might actually now occupy the land of Christianity and the church And we can now be part of something that is commanded by God to seek peace and ensue it. So we can rejoice in that and thank God for His work. You think of all the martyrs that refused to bow a knee that went before us as well. Many have paved the way for us to be able to worship freely today. So when we read verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Has a little bit more of a deeper implication than just He's in front of me. He's guiding me. No, He has prepared a way. We looked at Psalm 23 in detail last week as the shepherd that goes forth and prepares the land for the sheep. And that was supposed to be my closing thought. I just didn't get to it. So now let's look at verse number 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So you're going to immediately notice my heart, my glory, and my flesh in this particular text, if you're kind of paying attention. So these are the things we want to take note of. One of the first things before we even touch those three obvious things is the introductory word in the verse. The introductory word in the verse, which is a connecting word. The word that is in there is therefore. Now you may remember again, these psalms were not previously written in verses. They weren't divided the way that we divide them, as we have before us. But they were written in more of a flowing manner to be sung, for sure. So not with these verse distinctions. So when you see the word therefore at the start of a verse, you have to, by logic, ask, what is therefore, therefore? And Brother Ronnie taught us that when he was teaching a class on biblical evangelism some years ago in our Bible college. And we would come to a verse that would have the word therefore, and he would always say, what is therefore, therefore? And that kind of stuck in our minds because he said it a lot. And so I ask you to recall with me what therefore is therefore by looking at verses 7 and 8. And it sets the stage for what is being sung in verse number 9. He has respectively said in verse 7, I will bless. In verse number 8, he says, I have set. So I will bless the Lord for His counsel and instruction He has given me. And I have set the Lord ever before me, and I won't be moved. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, and my flesh can rest. Because these things have happened. Now here's the natural result of that blessing. Who in here has a glad heart? You think about it, a glad heart. And you'd have to say, I've got a glad heart, Pastor, but why is your heart glad? Is it glad because of some earthly thing that has gone on? Did you get some good financial news this week? Did you get a word that somebody is no longer angry with you? Those little earthly moments of joy, certainly, and happiness, certainly make our hearts glad when things like that happen. But this is a different form of glad altogether. I'm glad also. It is not a lone thing. It's not that my heart's just glad, but I'm glad and I'm rejoicing and I'm resting. There is a compilation of all of this. Somebody may ask you, did you get enough to eat? And you say, oh, I'm full. But that's not everything. I'm full, I'm satisfied, and it was great. That's a whole different way of putting it, isn't it? You want any more of this dessert? No, I'm full. Okay. No, I'm full, and I am so satisfied, and it was magnificent. And that's exactly what's being expressed here. I'm glad. I'm rejoicing and I'm resting. It's much fuller than that. With God as His counselor and with God as His protector, we can see why He would be glad and why He ought to be rejoicing, and certainly how He could rest, how He could cease from His struggles because now He's very confident. Now, I'm not unaware, and you aren't either, that this passage is speaking primarily in a prophecy about the passion of Christ. And when we talk about the passion of Christ, we mean his dying. It is evident that this psalm is a prophecy of what will happen to our Savior in the future. It's writing here about what is going to be happening later on when the Lord Jesus is incarnate on this earth. So look closely with me, if you will. In your Bible, look at the verses as I call them to your recollection. In verse number 1, now he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." So he's asking for preservation, and he announces that he's trusting in him. "I'm trusting in you, so preserve me." In verse number 2, he states that his goodness, that his ministry of good is not toward God. Who is it toward? Verse number 3 tells us it's toward his saints for whom he is dying. This is who his goodness, this goodness expresses to them. God doesn't need his goodness, but we need his righteousness, do we not? We need the righteousness of Christ. We need anything that Christ can give to us because we are so needy. We are deficit of anything that would be good. And so any good that we have has to come from the Lord. So verse number 3 says this is toward his saints. Verse number 4. But the lost here has no hope. They don't have the hope that the saints have, that's for sure. And they're only going to have multiplied sorrows because they reject Christ. So you see there in verse number 4, they're in trouble. In verse number 5, though, we're told that his portion comes from the Lord. Thus, it is God that maintains his estate or his lot. Thou maintainest my lot. And in verse 6, the boundaries that he is constrained to dwell within, to live within, the lines, as it were, that have fallen to you, the place you were born in, the family you were born into, the particular genetic things that you were disposed to, all of these things that you have are of the Lord. They're your future. They're your heritage. And the thing God has led Christ through and where he is taking him to the cross is in fact good. And so this is a reminder for us, that we see what Christ was born into. He was born into abject poverty, pretty much. He wasn't born into a wealthy area. They looked at the land that Jesus was born in as kind of it wasn't ghetto, but it was certainly not affluent. It was where the poor folks, the laborers, dwelt. And so the idea of Jesus being some wealthy child having privilege is certainly not the case. Where he was going was ultimate glorification by the Father. And so it's a beautiful thought for us, we who are born in sin, in absolute poverty. We are condemned already, we're told, that there isn't anything good in us. In fact, when we open our mouths and try to express something good in our sinful state, it's like an open grave. It's a stench that comes forth from us. But we're heading to something different because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we now have hope. And so where God is taking us and where he has taken Christ is actually good. And in verse number 7, so even with death looming for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to bless the Lord. Because you remember the counsel that God gave him was that he must die. He asked for it to be removed, remember? He asked for the cup to be removed. This cup of wrath that he has to drink from. But it was in those night seasons that he was instructed to drink it. And so Christ obeyed. And now notice in verse number 8, I'm going to be able to die, and I'm going to be able to die well. Because Christ died well. He died in obedience to the Father. The Lord is set before me. He's always at my right hand. I'll not be moved from my present position. and my conviction of what is right. Thus, verse number 9, I am in every part of my existence satisfied. Look what he says. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh resteth in hope. There isn't any part of me that is not at peace. I can be completely satisfied. I can be satisfied in my heart, where we talk many times of, you know, this is our emotions and the seat of our feelings. You know, follow your heart. You hear that junk being presented by the world. Well, my heart's glad for a particular reason, because something is settled in it. And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also resteth in hope. And why am I at such peace? Because of verse number 10. Verse number 10 tells me why. Because death isn't my last journey. Dying and being put in the grave and turning to dust isn't the end. My soul will not be left in hell. In fact, God will not let Jesus' body rot. It won't see corruption, he promises. Rather, God has, verse number 11, he has shown him the path of life. He's shown him. Resurrection is going to be his as it will be ours. He is the first fruits, remember. For in God's presence is fullness of joy. You remember, he set God in verse 8 at his right hand, and in verse number 11, this is where pleasures evermore are. And you think about that for your position. If God is set at your right hand, and then he says, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So when you look at this psalm, this is a psalm about a suffering Savior. Yes, a dying Savior, the dying for us and for his glory. But what I want you to contemplate as you think about your last days on this earth, that your hope is going to be this strong in Christ. Many people, when they get close to the end of their life, start realizing that all the stuff that they struggled for and that they've strived for in this world was really not that important. That now there is something that stands out as greater than anything else, and it is my position in Christ. And it's not a matter of necessary fear that comes over a person when something like that happens. Not all the time. Sometimes people are fearful. But it is that this is the most radical change that has gone on in my life since my conversion, is that my body is about to perish and my spirit will now depart my body. To be absent from the body then will be to be present with the Lord. For the first time ever in my existence, I'm about to be face to face with my God. So he has hope in his death. Living hopes in dying moments, as somebody said once. Hopes that the body will not be left forever in the grave. Our bodies may see corruption for a time. Our bodies may certainly turn to dust before the Lord resurrects us. But at the end of time, it will be raised to immortality, we're told. So it's not going to lay there forever. Christ's resurrection is called an earnest of what ours is to be. And I hope you believe that. I hope that you as a Christian understand that and believe it. That Christ dying and rising from the grave is his earnest. It is his promise. It is the first fruits of what is going to happen to us. This is what goes on. You know what earnest money is. If you've ever taken out a loan or wanted to buy a piece of property, I should say, sometimes they ask for earnest. It may be money that is used to confirm a contract, a promise you're going to do something. It's a little bit down. It's like a promise to further secure a promise upon a promise, per se. And this is what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is that famous chapter on the resurrection. So he's writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth has had questions about it and concerns about what's going to happen to them after they die. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, he begins going through what the gospel is, what the resurrection means, and it's a very powerful chapter in that. We're going to drop all the way down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. And he makes this statement. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I would say, is this not so? It's so true. If we only have a hope of our best life now, your happiness now in this life, we would be most miserable. I mean, if all there was to Christianity was what joy we would get in this life, then I, among all men on earth, would be most miserable. In this life, we are not promised constant happiness. That's not what we're promised. We're not promised that we will always be fully satisfied in what the world offers us. But rather, we are promised suffering. That's actually a promise from our Lord, is suffering, as our Lord suffered. We're promised that there would be sickness that would come our way. By the way, we're even told that eventually death is going to find us. That these bodies will succumb to death at some point. We are promised persecution. I mean, if you decide that you're going to actually live righteously, the righteous will surely suffer persecution. We'll probably be mocked for our faith, and we'll probably endure shame. So when somebody tells you, man, I'll tell you what, if there wasn't even a heaven, I'd still want to be a Christian because it's so good. You can tell they're an American Christian. They've lived right here in this blessed country. They go to Baptist buffets and they just love life. They go to the sing in their this church down the street's having next weekend. Woo! We shouted and passed the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket around, raised a bunch of money for missions. I'm telling you right now, if there was no heaven, I'd still be a Christian in America. Yeah, that's right. It'd be easy to be a Christian here in America. At this present time, I don't know how long that's going to last. Look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Now this is coming off. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's saying, now if all you had was this life and you end up getting sick and dying, you know, then that wouldn't be great. That's miserable. But guess what? Christ is actually now risen from the dead. And being risen from the dead, he's the first fruits of them that slept. He has become the earnest for all of us who are going to die one day, for everybody who has died and all that are going to die. He is the first fruit, the one who was harvested first as a show of what is coming later. It is similar to how my muscadines start getting ripe. And I'll see those muscadines getting ripe on the vine, and I'll bring in one that's really, really ripe. I always find the ripest one I can find, and I bring it into my wife. I go, ooh, you want this muscadine? And she's like, yeah. And so she'll eat the muscadine out of obligation because I'm forcing her to. But she usually realizes what that means. That pretty soon they're all going to be ripe. And we need to start planning on a major harvest. So when I walk in with one, she knows hundreds and thousands are about to follow because it's the first fruit I picked. Now Paul, of course, when he mentions the first fruits, is alluding to an offering that was made by the Jewish people concerning their crops and their future offerings that they would give to God. It's called a wave offering, where the priest would take some of the first fruits and they would hold it up in the air and they would wave it in front of the altar as a declaration that this is just the beginning. There are many, many more blessings to follow. A great harvest is coming, and this is that which represents it, this first fruit that they bring. That's what Paul is actually referring to when he talks to them. So Jesus is the early representative of what is coming to all of us. He is that first fruits. He died. He rose again as a first fruit of that which is to come. Now look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now it is here that Paul draws a parallel between the first and the second Adam. It is very understandable that since death came by the first Adam, since he sinned and death came upon all men, that likewise it would be proper for man to deliver us from this curse. If man brought this curse upon us, how shall we be delivered from this? Well, the man Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he would fulfill what Adam failed to do. Live perfectly righteous. Adam wasn't able to do it. Adam failed in this. It was through the sin of Adam that all men became literally sinners. We became fully mortal. We all derived our sinful nature from him. And so through the merit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all who are made to partake of the Spirit of God will revive one day. We will have immortal life through the resurrection of our bodies. This is a promise that God has given to all of his, those that are his. All who die, remember, they die because of the sin of Adam. This is called original sin. We are made partakers of Adam in this aspect. Now understand, perishing outside of Christ is not a good thought. Because you're going to taste a resurrection as well. But it'll be a resurrection that will be a resurrection unto shame and great sorrow. In fact, there will be an eternity in hell. Jesus described it as where the worm dieth not. In other words, consumed in fire, never fully consumed. And it is an eternal punishment. And on top of that, you're going to be with the worst of the worst. It's amazing to me, when we pick a place to live, we look at the neighborhood and we try in our minds to say, do I have enough money to buy a house in a neighborhood that is going to put me with people that have my similar values? Rarely do people say, hey, I've got plenty of money to buy a house, but I'm going to move to the most crime-ridden part of the town. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to move to the worst place possible. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. But we don't normally do that, do we? And so we spend most of our days trying to be around savory people, not the most unsavory people. In fact, if we pick our closest friends, we usually don't pick somebody who's going to rob us. We usually don't pick somebody who's going to beat us up every time they see us. We don't pick somebody who's going to curse us and call us names. And yet, when you perish, no matter how good of a guy or girl you are, no matter how wonderful or pleasant you are in this life, if you die outside of Christ, you will be thrust into the presence of those who will hate you and despise you and gnash at you with their teeth. You will be surrounded by the absolute worst of the populace you could ever imagine. Think about the people right now that you deal with that just are unpleasant. You don't like to hang out with them. There's something about them that annoys you, and so you choose not to hang out with them. There's something about them that bothers you. Now magnify that 1,000 to 1,000,000 times. These are the kind of folks that you're going to be rubbing elbows with in hell. I can't paint a worse picture of hell than is painted in the Bible. I would have to make stuff up. And the Bible is very clear as to how horrible separation from God in hell for eternity is. And so I won't labor trying to get you to see that any more than what the Bible describes it, but if you're going to be a partaker of Adam, and you're satisfied that your happy life on this earth is good enough, then accept the eternity that is going to be put before you as someone who's rejected Christ. And say, okay, then the worst is coming. Most of us are working for the best to come. Most of us are trying to make things better every day in our life. When you go to work, when you earn some money, you're thinking, how can I improve on my lot? How can I do a little better so that tomorrow I don't have to work as hard? Maybe I can work a little smarter and not harder. And we're always striving to do better. But if that's all that you're after and you perish outside of Christ, it instantly becomes the worst that humanity could ever imagine. And you spent your entire life in vain. You have worked, you've driven nails, you've installed motors, you've done all these things to the best of your ability, you've tried to be precise in all you've done, and then you end your days heading straight to the absolute worst situation you could ever do, because your treasure was not laid up in heaven. Your treasure was on earth. Well, let's move on. I'm almost out of time. So all who die in Adam perish for eternity in hell. But all who will rise to the newness of life on that last day will rise through the merit and the power of Jesus Christ, who was our first fruits. Now, don't misinterpret this verse here, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, not every man who died in Adam will be saved in the last day. And that's what universalists like to read this verse and try to make it say. If, you know, in the last day, God's eventually going to save everybody. No. This verse is not an argument for universalism. It is saying, as in Adam, everybody dies, and those that are in Christ are going to be made alive. It's making a distinction. It is not making a universal statement. Hey, everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be made alive in Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. The scope of what the apostle is saying there is very limited. It is not in a general sense. In fact, the very next verse explains it, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. That's who will be resurrected. They that are Christ's at his coming. Okay. So that's the ones, those that belong to him are the only ones that will be made alive. So the mortality of man, if you will, is owed to Adam. And the eternality of man is owed to the man Christ Jesus. Thus Matthew Henry states it like this. If you don't read Matthew Henry's commentary, you're missing a very enjoyable devotional commentary. It is a commentary that gives great peace and clarity, but doesn't go into immense theological detail over things. So it is actually, I have found that I can read Matthew Henry's commentary like a book, rather than just reading it to find out information. Sometimes I'll just say, I'll read a chapter in the Bible and I'll be like, that was a very encouraging chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter commentary from Matthew Henry now. And I'll just read it just to see his thoughts and his applications. Very helpful. Listen to what he said about this. He said, thus it seemed fit to the divine wisdom, as the first Adam ruined his posterity by sin, the second Adam should raise his seed to a glorious immortality. So he distinguishes it as seeds. You've got the seed of the first Adam ruined, but the seed or the children of the second Adam would be raised to glorious immortality. Each Adam had children. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. But then some will be Christ's. That's what verse 23 said. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. And these are the ones who will be made alive, His children. Now this is a bit of a rabbit trail. Maybe I've got time to do it, but nonetheless, it's interesting. If you'll notice the last line of verse 23, I say the last line, the first line of verse 23, but every man in his own order. What in the world does that mean when you read something like that? Does this mean that possibly those that have held the highest rank maybe in the kingdom or have done the most service or who suffered the most persecution for Christ's sake will rise first? In fact, that's a teaching among some groups. If you suffer more, you'll be rewarded more. And so there were groups of people that would forgo normal clothing and would wear a rough garment made of maybe unbrushed wool. If you've ever worn a garment like that, or has anybody ever slept under an army blanket? You ever slept under an army blanket? I got to where I love sleeping under my navy blanket, but it was an army blanket. I got to where I love sleeping on that thing because I just love the rough feeling against my skin and ooh, it was just, and man, you talk about warm. Man, those blankets were warm. Unless they were wet. If they're wet, you're in misery. But if they're dry, they're wonderful. But some people would put on garments that just for the sake of making themselves remember how tied to the earth and suffering they are. They would go barefoot so that every stone they stepped on and every twig that stuck in their foot would remind them of their mortality. And they would suffer in these physical ways. They would be abstemious in their diet. When somebody else might have stew, they would only eat the broth because they were going to be abstemious. When people would drink cool water, they'd drink warm water. You see, they're kind of, it's just this, and of course that mentality extended into real crazy ideas like taking a whip and whipping your back. You know, punishing yourself. And there's groups of Catholics in the world that they have an annual holiday where they just walk down the streets beating themselves with whips until they bleed, you know. And it removes sin from their flesh. Well, that doesn't remove any sin from your flesh. That just makes you stupid. Look stupid anyway, whether you are or not. So it's my personal opinion that what it means is this: there is an order that God will follow. God is a very orderly God. If you hadn't figured that out, just look at the universe. Look at His creation. Look at how petals of flowers are made in uniformity. It is absolutely amazing, the orderliness of God. Christ's resurrection must, in order of nature, precede that of the saints. Christ rose from the dead by His own power. Then them that are His will rise by His power. And then when the end cometh, the whole mass of humanity will be raised and judged by God. I think that's what the verse means. That God has an order that He does things. So don't worry about it. God's got it. He's taking care of it. Now, unfortunately, we're going to have to pick up in verse 24 next week because I want to go at least through verse 28. In 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll give us a little review next week so that we can get it in our head what we're talking about so that it doesn't confuse us. But the whole reason we're reading this is because our heart is glad. And why would our heart be glad? Is it because we're on this earth as a Christian or because Christ has given us a hope beyond this earth? And that's the answer. Yes, He has. So let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us this portion of Scripture to remind us that while we are earthly, we are not going to be earthy forever. That there is an eternity to where you have prepared for Your saints. You've gone and made a place for us. And You said if You would go and prepare a place for us, that You would return again, that we might be with You. And I pray that You would give us that great hope and reminder on a daily basis so that we would continue on faithfully in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just as a quick announcement, so everybody is aware of it, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table back there for our fall event. Brother David and Sister Tammy are unable to host this year, so the Words have agreed to host for us, and they've got a sign-up sheet back there. So it is a quick emergency sign-up sheet, so get back there and check that thing out and put your John Henry on it.